Well, congregation, we are in an exciting portion of Scripture. These portions of Scripture are just filled with drama. Now, I have to admit that, you know, when you have a girl, we have a daughter, and our daughter's Marie, and I learned right away that little girls love drama. They just love drama. Drama fills their life. Go from one drama to the next. But you know something? It's not just my daughter. It's probably more me than my daughter. I really have drama. I go from one dramatic phase to another. I don't know why. It's just the way, the personality that the Lord has given me. But I need to be careful in that drama, as we see David here in our text, that he secretly cut off that robe when he could have had an option to kill Saul, and he didn't. And so we're in a real good portion of Scripture, not only historically, but also practically in the learning of Scripture. Congregation, when you're seeking comfort from the Word of God, I ask you a question. What verses of Scripture do you meditate on? There's so many of them, aren't there? You can meditate on Jesus' words in John 16:33, where Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Again, think of the words of Hebrews 13, verse 5, which is a quotation of Deuteronomy 31, 6. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Those are comforting words, aren't they? We would hardly think, though, that they're comforting words from Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 2. We often don't think of those wonderful words from our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. He says these words, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." What a wonderful verse, isn't that? That is so comforting, isn't it? To not to be beholden to the traditions of men. To not to be beholden to your opinion versus my opinion. But to be comforted from the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? I sense the freedom in that passage. If you judge, you judge according to the Word of God. And I'll do the same thing. And that frees us up, isn't it? It's wonderful. Another verse that does not very often come to mind are the words of Romans 12, verse 19, which is a quotation of Deuteronomy, verse 35. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." What comforting verses, aren't they? It's not up to me. It's up to the Lord. I rest in the Lord. And what freedom that is to forgive at times and then also to pray that God would come out of heaven in vengeance and execute His judgment upon the wicked. That's what we pray for. That's what the Catechism teaches us, reminds us when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We pray that the Lord's righteousness would reign, that the Lord's righteousness would rule, but also that the enemies of God would be thwarted and put down and destroyed. I find that comforting. I find it comforting that the Lord cares that much about His people. He's in control. He knows when the right time is, and He will execute His judgment at that time. What comfort that is. Well, in our text today, we see that these verses will give us comfort to the saints of God. There is comfort, that is strength, not just emotional. By the word comfort, we mean from the Latin strength, a citadel, in letting the Lord be judge over the actions of men. The subject of the sermon is setting a good example by resting upon the Lord God. Our points are three. First, mercy. Second, witness. And then lastly, repentance. So first, mercy. Second, witness. And then last, repentance. The first thing we learn in our text is as believers in Christ, we are to exercise mercy and or pity on people, especially the unconverted. In chapter 23, the narrator does not tell us how long Saul fought the Philistines. You remember that he was going after David, and then he had to stop pursuing David to fight the Philistines. But we don't know how long that took. Saul had to delay his pursuit of David because the Philistines had invaded the area, as we are told in verse 27 of chapter 23. In an act of betrayal, the Ziphites informed Saul of David's location. David then fled to the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was a region of shale cliffs with many caverns and lots of fresh water. I visited En-Gedi when I was in Israel, and I can tell you that there's a lot of fresh water there. It's a real interesting place. David and his men were hidden in a cave before Saul and his special forces entered the area. In verse 3, the narrator tells us that when Saul arrived in the area, he entered a cavern to attend to his needs to exercise bodily functions in privacy. Providentially, it was the same cave that David and his men were hiding out of view of Saul. You could just see the drama in that. In verse 4, David's men see that Saul was in the cave, vulnerable and open to attack. The men say to David in verse 4, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" David, this is it, man. It was a tense moment. It would have been a slaughter, though, at the same time, for David's men, as 600 are caught in the cave against 3,000 men outside the cavern. Now, these are chosen men. These are Navy SEALs. These are the best of the best that Saul has on his side. And we got this ragtime group sitting in the cave. David acts prudently, as we are told, that he secretly cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Wow. You could just see David crawling on his chest little by little, maybe with a knife in his mouth, and he's going little by little, maybe a couple guys behind him. And he's going there with a knife in his hand. Is he going to follow his men? What's he going to do? It's a tense moment indeed. While completely unaware, Saul was at the mercy of David. And David allowed Saul to walk freely out of the cave. From a tactical position, David is in a bad strait. It sort of reminds us, and I use this example respectfully and reservedly, due to the 13 Marines that died. It's an Afghanistan kind of situation. How stupid it is, isn't it? To be caught in an airfield in Kabul. It's stupid. And you got the enemy around the airport doing whatever it wants to do. The soldiers are in a bad strait, aren't they? Because the enemy outside there, all they have to do is throw a bomb over there, they can do just about whatever. David's in that same kind of situation. And his advisor said, "Kill Saul. Get him while you can." In verse 5, we're told that David, while Saul was in the cave, had cut a piece of Saul's garment. Then we read these words. "Now it happened afterwards that David's heart was troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe." Why was David's heart troubled. Did he not let Saul walk out of the cave? He could have sliced his throat. It could have been done, all the whole thing done with, right? Why is David's heart troubled? The narrator tells us why David's heart was troubled in verse 6. David saw his act of cutting Saul's robe as an act against the Lord God, seeing that Saul was the anointed one of the Lord. David knew that his actions pointed to him and not to the Lord God. There's another example in Scripture of the same thing. You remember when Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he got upset and angry, and he hit the rock with the rod. And then the water gushed out. And the Lord disciplined him for that. I told you to speak to the rock, and you hit the rock. And Moses suffered severely over that. He wouldn't go into the promised land. Because it looked like Moses is the one that got the water out of the rock because he hit it, rather than speaking to it. David knew that his actions of slaying Saul would have pointed to him in his stealthiness as a great commander. David knew that if he killed Saul, it would look like a vindictive heart. In a real sense, David would be no different than murderous Saul. You know the Latin term. Lex talionis. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But David had established the kingdom much different than Saul. Saul's was lex talionis. David's was not. Would David kill Saul out of a vindictive heart? He would be no different than Saul. And he would steal away the glory of God. David, to set a godly example, took the position that since the Lord God sovereignly made Saul king, then it would be the Lord who would determine the day of his removal. What an example. Incredible. I know Rick Miller. And I can tell you that Rick Miller ain't no David. I know that in my heart I would have slit his throat from one end to the other. This is the day of the Lord, David. Come on, what are you thinking about? Let's do it. Let's get this thing over with. Peer pressure would have been all over David. And he just cut the robe and let Saul out the door. But you see, David is a man who's prudent and wise. Being guided by the Spirit of God. You remember the Spirit had left Saul, and the Spirit now was with David. He was being ruled by a different nature, one that was committed to the Lord and His kingdom. But what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, that mercy always points to our sovereign Lord, especially the mercy of our Lord Jesus. When you exercise mercy and restraint, that's the picture of Christ. That's the picture of the Lord. Mercy appears in the Bible as it relates to the forgiveness or withholding of punishment. For example, God the Father showed mercy on us when He sent His only begotten Son into the world. John 3:16. The mercy of God is displayed in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross to pay the price for the sins of His people. Mercy is the display of God's very nature, as Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, which is a quotation of Hosea 6:6. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You want to show Jesus? Then show mercy. Because that's a display of the nature of God. It's a display of your regenerate heart. That verse there in Matthew 9:13 is really taken from the view of the sinner, isn't it? When Jesus says, "For I did not come to call the righteous." Well, there are none righteous. No, not one. But you see, that's taken from the arrogant position of those who think they're righteous. Let's face it, David had a great opportunity to kill Saul. But he knew that mercy, as dictated by the Word of God, shines the most in the midst of darkness. Like our Lord, mercy is always best. Now, there may be times in freedom in Christ not to exercise mercy. But understand that mercy is always best. Congregation, our Lord Jesus, who came into a fallen world, came to show the loving mercy of God. I was listening to a lecture one time with an Arminian versus a Calvinist, and the Arminian was loaded. Because Calvinism, or the Reformed tradition, often has a lot of vengeance associated with it. Just think of the atonement of our Lord. Our Lord's atonement was vicarious. It was substitutionary to satisfy the justice of God. Which is true. But it's also a display of the love of God. Sometimes we forget that. That we are to grow in the love of God, in the love of Christ. And so it is with us as His beloved people. Mercy turns the world upside down. I often don't quite quote from C.S. Lewis, but he did say one good thing. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Oh, how true that is. God's mercy comes to us in the gospel by which we see everything else. David's mercy let Saul walk out of that cave. How much more does Christ and His mercy towards us release us from the penalty of death and damnation and gives us the ability to freely worship Him in spirit and truth? May that be a mark of our life as well. And secondly, we learn in our passage, in the life of a believer, we are always to make a public witness to our faith by our obedience to the gospel. It's not something new. We've heard it before, at least from this pulpit, that our witness is never to be private. Our witness is to be public. At every opportunity. I've often said this to people. I leave myself wide open here. You can call me anytime to talk about Jesus. I don't care when it is. I don't care how it is. I don't care. I'll get up. You need to hear about Jesus, I'm there. I love to talk about Jesus. I'm not good in small talk. I try. I do the best I can. But we do like to talk about Jesus. I remember the biographer George Marsden of Jonathan Edwards said that one of the problems that Edwards had is he didn't have a lot of middle gears. He was either the prominent theologian pastor that he was, or he was with his family. In other words, you wouldn't see him at a ballpark with a hot dog in his hand and with mustard on the side of his cheek. It's not fitting of Jonathan Edwards. But you know, ministers need to add some middle gears sometimes, you know. I find myself sometimes that way. Anita will call me, or George will say, hey, let's go someplace. And I'm like, oh, nah, I'm not really interested in that, you know. We got invited to a concert by Sid and Dev, and I don't know. I got to have some more middle gears, right? The point is, though, here in our text, is that when we have an avenue to make a public witness, we've got to take advantage of it. Clearly, what was going on in the cave was going to be quite different going outside of the cave. David had set the example of not following the advice of his men to slay Saul. How many would have slayed Saul at the nearest opportunity? What a sensitive heart to glorify the Lord God. What an example for us all. Now David emerges from inside the cave to set the example before Saul and his 3,000 special forces. In verses 8 through 15, David takes advantage of the situation to give witness to his faithfulness to the Lord and his innocence before Saul the king. His men must have been, David, what in the world are you doing? You could have slit his throat there, you didn't, and now you're going to go outside the cave with those 3,000 men out there, and there's only 600 of us in here, and we're in the cave? This is like not the thing to do. It was a dramatic moment. Just when Saul was far enough away from the open cave, David speaks out with confidence. You see, Saul suddenly turn around because he hears the voice of David. I told you it'd be dramatic. It's dramatic. You could just see him turn. What in the world is that? I hear the voice. I hear a voice. David? David was meek in verse 8. He says, my Lord the King! And when Saul looked around behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Drama. What a picture of humility and submissiveness to the Lord's anointed, to the King Saul. What a picture of loving your enemy. David billows out a question to Saul in verse 9. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? David had rejected the wrong advice of his men, so Saul should reject the wrong advice of his men as well. David's setting the example before Saul and his men. As a matter of fact, David points to the sovereign hand of God in verse 10, where we read, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, or against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. David shows his innocence by publicly showing the piece of Saul's royal robe that he had cast off from him. David was content to leave the situation before the Lord in verse 12. The Lord alone would judge the situation, not David. David prodded Saul with the ancient proverb in verse 13, wickedness proceeds from wickedness, Saul. Kind of pinched him there, poked him, good time, didn't he? The proverb pointed to David positively as righteousness, as rain from his hand, because he spared Saul's life. On the other hand, it pointed to Saul's negativity as a wicked man because he came against innocent David. And this was all done publicly. What do you think Saul's men were saying to themselves? What in the world is going on here? David ended his public defense and indictment of Saul by the words in verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me. And see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. Isn't that amazing? Ah, he read the book of Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? You think of Jesus before Herod, and he didn't answer his question. You think of Jesus in the garden or on the cross. Think of Jesus before Pilate. You know these stones? I could raise them up and put an end to all this hypocrisy that's going on in the Roman government and in the Jewish nation. Jesus had mercy, didn't he? See, we at times need to leave a situation before the Lord God, as the Apostle Paul did with Alexander the coppersmith. You remember him? Paul says, he did me much harm. And what did Paul do? He says, the Lord will take care of the situation. We don't always, under every opportunity, to exercise Matthew 18. Sometimes we just walk away and say, the Lord will judge between he and I, whether it be in this world or the next. Again, just a anecdotal about Edwards and his final sermon before the congregation threw him out as pastor. Edwards said, in effect, let this day be a time when God will judge on who is right in this situation. There are times when we just simply need to say, I rest in the Lord. Furthermore, these words remind us of David's own words in Psalms 26, verses 1 through 2, when he had wrote, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. David reminds us in the speech or defense of our Lord Jesus in his ministry, and his teaching was always in public to give a living witness to his Father. Our Lord did things in public. He wasn't hiding anything. John 18, verse 20, Jesus said these words, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. When you read in the Gospel of John that phrase, the Jews, Jesus is talking about the authorities, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I taught everything. I didn't hold anything in secret. I was an open, walking witness. Our Lord Jesus was never afraid or hid his witness before others that he alone was the true Messiah, the eternal Son of God, manifested in the flesh. As Jesus declared boldly in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We rest on the solid rock of our Lord's confession that he alone is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that salvation is found in him alone. That's the testimony of Scripture. And again, we've said this before. You may not like the testimony of Scripture. That's a personal issue, and that's another issue. But that's the testimony of Scripture. It's sad when liberal theologians who want to claim the name of Christ, that the Bible doesn't teach this and the Bible doesn't teach that about Christ, when in fact it does. congregation, we must also, when called upon, to give a witness of our faith, to boldly give glory to God, who took away our sins freely in the person and work of Christ and transformed our lives to live by the power of the Spirit and the Word. Especially today, as all this diversity training and all the other nonsense that's going on, there are many ways to heaven. But that's not what Jesus taught. David's speech reminds us that even when our backs are against the wall, and his back was against the wall. Remember the drama here. Don't sanitize the drama. He's in a cave. At any moment, if Saul unleashes these men, they're in the cave. How are they going to get out of there? David was in a bad situation, and yet he never shrunk, never pulled back from giving witness about the grace of God. Our Lord never pulled back. Remember that in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 8 or 9, when Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem. I'm going there to die. That's my work. And Satan's going to throw everything in the way, even the mouth of Peter. But I'm going to Jerusalem to be delivered and to be butchered, because that's the reason why I've come. Our Lord, we have the confidence, will embolden us to give a true confession of our faith by His grace and for His glory. Let's rest in that comfort and strength, that just as our Lord did not pull back, so will we not. When the Lord calls upon us to make confession of our faith, just like David did, the Spirit will be there. He will guide us and He will give us strength. Finally, though, we are reminded in this text that genuine repentance that leads unto life is a lifelong experience in our souls and hearts. Not just a one-time event. I'll say it again. What we learn from this text is that genuine repentance that leads unto life in Christ is a lifelong experience. We're repenting all the time. We're a people that constantly repent. Remember, that's one of the marks of a true conversion. One of the marks, first, as the Catechism teaches us, as the Scriptures teach us, the first mark is true repentance, that we would die to self. And then the second mark is now that we would live to Christ. That's conversion. And we're converted daily and hourly and through our prayers and struggles and through the trials of life. We're always repenting. We're always, in a sense, converting. Using that word properly. Regeneration takes place once at a given time and space. But conversion is constant as Jesus is molded into our lives. Repentance is not a one-time event. David, humanly speaking, as we have said, is on the precipice of total disaster. David was just outside the cave, and his men were still in the cave. If Saul called his troops to rush David, there would have been a great slaughter. No doubt about it. David was trusting the Lord God. In verses 16 through 22, Saul makes an unbelievable confession and plea. This is crazy. Who would have ever thought this? Saul calls David, "My son David." Saul was hit hard by David's words, so much that Saul wept bitterly. Saul declares in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Can you imagine the Navy SEALs sitting out there going, where are we? Are we on the winning side or are we on the losing side here? What's going on? Now all of a sudden Saul is confessing his sin. Saul goes on to confess, verse 20, that David shall be king and rule over the nation of Israel. Those 300 men or 3,000 men of Saul must have said, we're on the losing side, man. Saul's only plea in verse 22 was that David would swear to him by the Lord's name that he would not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Saul must have been struck by David's words. Were Saul's words the example of a true repentance, or was it a worldly repentance? We're reminded here, did not Judas cry after the betrayal of our Lord? Even though Saul's heart was pricked by David's words, he was still thinking of his own name rather than the name of the Lord God. He was still concerned about his own genealogy, his own kingship. Saul's words of true or false repentance. Are they? Yes? No? Maybe? Unlikely? The narrator leaves us there to ponder and learn, because we may be fooled, but God alone knows the heart. In verse 22, David, being gracious, gave Saul what he had already granted to Jonathan, that his dependents would survive. Yet the chapter ends rather mysteriously, as David did not go home with Saul as bosom buddies, for we are told Saul went home to Gibeah, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Maybe the narrator is telling us something there in that historical fact. Whatever it is, David was guarded at best. Was Saul's call for mercy a genuine repentance unto life, or just an outward show? Like so many times before, was Saul's display, his words, a false piety? Saul always looked good. He kind of said the right words at the right time, even though his actions were totally of an unbeliever. Was Saul's call for mercy genuine? Maybe. Maybe not. Was it what the Apostle Paul describes as worldly sorrow? Or what the apostle calls godly sorrow in 1 Corinthians 7:10. While David and we today may be fooled by words that come out of a person's mouth, only God really knows the heart. We have to admit that in the visible church there are those who make a public profession of faith. They may say, as our Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 22, Lord, Lord. They may even memorize the catechism, yet know nothing of a genuine conversion or faith in repentance. There are many in seminaries across this land who teach the scriptures, write real good commentaries, do great exegetical work, no question about that. They just don't believe it. Isn't that odd? Spend that much time. They just don't believe it, though. It may be good for you, but it's not good for me. And while it may not be historical that there was even a Jesus that existed, okay, do whatever you want. Even Thomas Jefferson called himself a Christian. He wrote that in the preface of his scriptures. Read the preface of Jonathan or of Jefferson's Bible. I'm a Christian. I can hear him. And he says right after that or before that, he says, "Now I know people don't believe that," he says. "No, I wouldn't believe that either, Thomas. Because you deny everything in the scriptures." Of course, though, we may water and plant, but it is the Lord God who causes the increase by opening the closed heart to the gospel. We repent and follow Jesus when by God's enabling grace we commit to the Lord in true faith. The word repentance literally means about turn. It means a radical about turn. Sometimes you'll hear people say that repentance really is nothing more than a rethinking. But that's not true. That's not the whole story. It's like a person driving north when he should be driving south. He may be thinking he's driving south, but he's still driving north. That's not good. We are walking in darkness and sin. We're convicted by the Spirit of Christ about our lifestyle. And what happens is God gives us the gift of repentance to about turn. Will Saul have an about turn? Well, we'll have to wait to see whether that's true. And that's true of all of us. The call to repentance is more than the start of the Christian walk. It is the whole of our Christian lives. In other words, the exercise of the Holy Spirit-driven repentance must be continuous throughout our whole life. This is why we constantly preach and teach and catechize, all at the same time of earnestly waiting upon the Lord God to open the dead heart to receive the gospel and to bring repentance. Congregation, godly repentance that leads to life in Jesus is a gift of God and a way of life, not just a flicker or mere words. Is your repentance mere words, or is it transformational by the grace of God? Are your tears like Saul's or like Jesus? May the Lord, congregation, grant us a genuine repentance unto life as His beloved Son, that we rest in Him and believe in Him and find our assurance in Him. And may He bless the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of repentance. It is a gift. It doesn't naturally come to us. And so therefore, Lord, we ask you that you would give it to us so that we would be sensitive like David in his heart, and that we would repent not just by mere words, but by action. And oh Lord God, as we wait upon you and you alone to change the heart, help us, Lord, to keep preaching, keep teaching, keep catechizing, keep moving forward, Lord, in the truth of the gospel. Help us to grow in holiness, Lord, and submit to your will in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.